Revelation chapter 13. I'm going to begin at verse 11. Revelation chapter 13 describes the beasts, the beast from the sea and then the beast from the earth. You'll remember that the devil begins his war against God and his people in heaven. During the present age, he is slandering God's people, accusing them, and the Lord Jesus is interceding for us. He's our advocate. At the beginning of the tribulation period, he comes down to earth and begins to persecute Israel. God takes those 144,000 whom he has sealed for himself to protect them. He spirits them away into the wilderness on the wings of an eagle, and the devil cannot touch them. So then the devil turns his attention to what's called the remnant of the woman's seed, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and to aid him in his 3.5-year-long battle with the believers, he summons two beasts, the beast out of the sea in 13:1-10, and the beast out of the earth, chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. Revelation 13, verse 11. I behold another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon. I beheld another beast. Oops, I got that one. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. 666. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will enable us to be of discerning hearts. So much around us is moving in the direction of evil, wickedness. Those who have the appearance of a lamb but speak as a dragon. Help us, Father, to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, able to discern the times, able to discern those around us. We pray for your Spirit's help, Lord, to instruct us through this portion and to equip us for the spiritual combat in which we are daily involved. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, here's the second beast that we have. I promised him to you a couple weeks ago. One from the sea, another one from the earth. I pointed out that the inspiration for these visions, or something very similar to them, comes from Daniel. Daniel's beasts, he had four beasts. He saw them coming from the sea and then later on described them as four kings arising out of the earth, or four kingdoms. So he sort of had four beasts all from one side. In fact, I don't know whether it might help to sketch the arrangement here. If you think of what Daniel did, what Daniel saw, he had four beasts. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and the who knows what, this terrible beast. And he says, these come from the sea, and then they come from the land as well. So his beasts, all four, came from both. Revelation, we have the first beast and the second beast. The second beast just comes from the sea. The second beast just comes from the land. But the first beast really wraps up all four of these beasts in himself, because he has characteristics of all four tied up in him. The second beast is something something new. He may be implicit. He may be hidden somehow in Daniel's beasts, because Daniel's beasts were both from the sea and from the land. But can't be sure. I think this character is something fairly new in the Revelation. There's a chance he was revealed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Some people think they can distinguish two characters in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, not just one. The man of sin and the lawless one. Some people think those are distinct. But everything up till now has looked forward to one Antichrist. Now, for the first time, we're seeing them represented as two. A beast out of the sea, a beast out of the land. His appearance, according to verse 1, he has two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. Now, John has said a lot about lambs in this book. The word occurs 26 times in the book of the Revelation, and 25 times it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is clearly not the Lord Jesus Christ that we're seeing here, causing people to worship the first beast. This is not the Lord Jesus. But he looks like a lamb, and in a book where every other reference to the lamb refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the implication is that this is someone who is Christ-like in his appearance. He leads us to think of humility and gentleness, like a little lamb. But when he speaks, his voice is like a dragon, and there's only one dragon in the book of the Revelation. That's Satan. So here you've got somebody with the appearance, a Christ-like appearance, but satanic expression, satanic voice. It's not a new concept. I said that this is the first time that we see two antichrists, but it's not the first time we are warned about this kind of individual. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus warns his disciples, "Beware of false prophets, wolves who come to you in sheep's clothing." The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20 warns the believers about false teachers who will come and seek to lead many astray, even of your own selves. There are those who outwardly appear to be Christians. They look like they're nice people. They're respectable. They quote the Bible. They seem to be godly. But if you listen carefully to what they say, they speak like the dragon. There's a demonic expression. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks, the Lord Jesus said. Isn't that right? Sooner or later, what people say will reveal what's going on in their hearts. And so, don't think that outward appearances always match what's going on inside. Another example, 2 Thessalonians chapter 11. Look at this one. I think this is very direct and to the point. Very clear warning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Thessalonians chapter 11, you will have found something very unusual, because there are only three chapters in 2 Thessalonians. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no wonder. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. The devil can look like an angel of light. You think of the devil, you think he's all red and he's got horns and he's got a long tail. Well, he does have a tail in chapter 12, but he can appear to be an angel of light. He can look like an angel from heaven. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Just because someone has a reverend in front of his name and his collar on backwards doesn't mean he's a Christian. Just because somebody is the leader of a Christian congregation, of a congregation that calls itself Christian, doesn't mean he's a Christian. It's a sad thing, but there is deception in this world. There are those who look like a lamb but speak like a dragon. And that's what this character here, this second beast, is. Now, Ron has already called our attention to the fact that this is a very active beast. Each of these beasts has a word that characterizes him. And for the first beast, the word was authority. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 4, excuse me, 13:4, they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, that is, which gave authority unto the beast. Verse 5, middle of the verse, and authority, power or authority was given unto him to continue 42 months. End of verse 2, the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. End of verse 7, authority, power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. The word power in verse 7, and in verse 5, and in verse 4 are the same words as the word authority in verse 2. Now this first beast is characterized by authority. He has authority given him by the dragon. Permission to work given him by the devil. The second beast doesn't have any authority. What does it say about him? Well, it says, verse 12, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. Word power there is authority again. He exercises the authority of the first beast. He doesn't have any of his own. But he exercises, he works the power of the first beast. And that word exercise, which appears in several different forms here, it's the Greek verb to do, really. He does the power of the first beast. That's the word that characterizes the second beast. Verse 12, he exercises, that's the word to do. He does all the power of the first beast. He causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. That's the same verb, cause. If you go down to verse 13, he doeth great wonders. That's the same verb. And if you go on down to verse 16, he causeth all, small and great, rich and poor, to receive a mark in their right hand. That's the same verb. So the first beast has authority that the devil gives him. The second beast is the executive officer. Often you'll have a company set up this way. You'll have the chairman of the board, who's the boss. Then you'll have the president, who has the authority. And then you'll have a chief executive officer or chief operating officer who actually does the work. And that's how the Great Tribulation is going to be administered. The devil is the chairman of the board. The first beast is the president, the one who has the authority. And the second beast is the executive officer, the one who actually does, the one who carries out the detailed steps. Now, how does he exert this power? What is it that he's trying to do or to accomplish? 12b tells us this. Verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. This is the objective that he's trying to achieve. He's trying to get everybody to worship the first beast. If you go back to 2 Thessalonians, this is what the Antichrist is marked for. Remember, all the T's come together, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, here's the description of the first beast. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's the first beast. Setting himself up as God, claiming worship, opposing everything else that would take any worship. The first beast wants to be worshipped. Go back with me a little bit and think who this first beast was. The first beast combined all four of the beasts of Daniel. And who were those four beasts? Or the four world empires. We saw from chapter 17 that the first beast's heads represent every stage of world empire. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media and Persia, Greece, Rome, and probably the great so-called Christian empires of Western Europe that were the heirs of Rome. And that ruled down until about 150 or 200 years ago, began to fall apart in the late 18th century, exemplified by the French Revolution. Some of them didn't completely disintegrate until First World War. Those were the seventh head of the beast. The beast himself is the eighth. It's world government. And the beast that we're looking to here is an individual who becomes the ruler of the world. He's not satisfied with being a political ruler. He wants people to worship him. He wants to be revered as God. That's the first beast. You see tendencies toward this already. Now, we've seen in the history of the last number of years how totalitarian leaders often set themselves up as almost like God figures. And I think of the Lenin and Stalin in the Soviet Union. For many years, they had like a little shrine to them in Red Square. This week's U.S. News and World Report has an article of people coming to pay homage at the shrine of Kim Il-sung in North Korea. There's a tendency in a materialistic philosophy, you don't have any God. You've ruled God out. But there's a hole in people. People need to worship something. And so there's a tendency to substitute the state and its rulers for God. And the state and its rulers become the God that people worship. Now that's been going on for thousands of years. But it really comes to a focus during this 3.5 year period that's still to come. When this first beast, the heir to all that Daniel predicted, the heir to all these world empires, the ruler of the world, sets himself up as God. And what's the first responsibility of his chief executive officer? It's to get everybody to worship him. That's what the second beast does. He runs around, tries to get people to worship him. He has two mechanisms that he can use to this end. One of these mechanisms is for people who are a little bit gullible, and the other is for those who are skeptical. Two mechanisms to get everybody to worship the first beast. The first one described in verses 13 and 14. He doeth great wonders. This is back in Revelation chapter 13. He doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He has the power to do great signs and lying wonders. Something that's described as characteristic of the wicked one in 2 Thessalonians 2. And that's why some people think that 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin is the first beast, but the wicked one who has signs and lying wonders might be this second beast that John sees very clearly here in the Revelation. Look at his signs. The first sign, fire coming down from heaven. That's what Elijah did on Mount Carmel. Called fire down from God to burn up the sacrifice. Boy, think of how people would, you know, respond if there was somebody they could call fire down from heaven like this. They'd say, wow, he must really be a representative of God if he tells us that this beast is God, we'll worship him because he really can do miracles. He's also able to set up an idol, an image of this first beast, and bring it to life, allow it to speak. I suspect this may be what our Lord and Daniel both describe as the abomination of desolation. Now, this doesn't say that the idol is placed in the temple. But we know that Antichrist is going to cause something to be placed in the Holy of Holies that will defile it and that will take the place of God. And I suspect that it's this image of the beast. He has the ability to enable it to speak. That's pretty impressive. It's also pretty ominous. You know, think about just within the last 18 months, number of reports of images, weeping tears, and doing all sorts of strange things in various Roman Catholic congregations around the country. Maybe you remember this about a year, 18 months ago. Several parish priests were reporting that the images of the Virgin in their sanctuaries were crying or bleeding. Some people have claimed to hear images speak to them. It's right in line with what's going to be happening here during the tribulation period. The fire from heaven, the speaking image, are intended to draw people to believe what this second beast says about the first beast. They're ways to lure people into this false religion. why it's so important that our faith be grounded in the Word of God, that we judge the spirits that we see. Just because you see miracles doesn't mean it's of God. Remember, the Egyptians of Pharaoh could do false miracles, even as Moses did true miracles. God can do miracles. But Satan can do miracles as well. They're called lying wonders because they represent a lie. You must know what the Word of God says. You must be able to judge independently the claims that somebody makes. They may look like a lamb, but the clue is they speak like a dragon. If you know the Word of God, you'll be able to detect that false speech, and you'll be able to recognize them and not worship them and not go along with their plans for the worship of the beast. I would point out to you also that this second beast, as powerful as he is, operates under divine permission. Last time I pointed out to you the expression with the first beast, it was given unto him, it was given unto him. And I pointed out that throughout the book of the Revelation, that expression points to divine empowerment. God permits even the evil spirits to do their work. They cannot operate apart from him. This is not some kind of a battle on an even playing field, and we're all going to stand around and hold our breath and see who wins. Satan himself can continue only as long as Almighty God gives him permission to. And the minute God says, time out, Satan stops dead. Can't move without the Lord's enabling. It's part of God's mysterious purposes as to why he allows evil in the world. It's a very, very deep matter, and I don't know of anybody that's figured it out, but the Bible teaches that he does. And here we read, verse 15, the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. The literal expression there is the miracles which he was given to do in the sight of the beast. He was enabled. It's the same thing as back in verse 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints. And again, you see this mark of permission in verse 14. Verse 15, he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Literally, it was given to him to give life unto the image of the beast. He couldn't bring the fire down from heaven by himself. God permitted him to do that. He couldn't cause the image to live. God permitted him to do that. So even in working these great miracles, he is operating under God's ultimate restraint. Verse 16 shows the second mechanism that he uses to bring everybody to worship the first beast. Two mechanisms. The first mechanism is one of persuasion. The miracles. The second mechanism, verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. If you're not going to be persuaded by the miracles, there's another way. We'll starve you into submission. We will institute a tight control over the world's economy. This is the beast's plan. He will insist that only those who have some permission, some authorization, will be able to buy and sell, will be able to get food, make a living. And if you're not willing to bow down and worship the beast, you won't be able to have that mark and you won't be able to deal. In a small way, you can begin to see this now. I mean, you can't do business in this country without a Social Security number. You just can't. You can't get paid. Can't get a job. Now, you don't have to bow down and worship anybody to get a Social Security number. But a totalitarian government could implement that kind of a requirement. The pervasiveness of a Social Security number shows how much control the government can exercise over our daily commercial life. Or a charge card. You can't rent a car or get a hotel room or anything without having a charge card these days. It's almost impossible to function without having a credit card. Now, what if the credit card system were brought under subjection to somebody like this? Wouldn't take very long to starve out the people that don't want to go along and worship the beast. And that's the point. His objective in verse 12 is to cause the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. And he has two mechanisms that he's going to use to that end. The first mechanism is miracles, doing impressive things that seem to show he has divine power. And the second thing is coercion, economic force, to constrain people to walk along with him. Now, I want to think about this vision here for a couple of minutes. The first beast, in receiving worship, takes the place of a god. What then would you call the second beast, whose purpose is to promote the worship of the first beast? Well, he's functioning like a priest or like a prophet. And in fact, that's what he's called elsewhere in the Revelation. We have seen now in chapters 12 and 13, chapter 12, we have the dragon. 13, the first part of the chapter, we have the beast out of the sea, seven heads and ten horns. And then in verse 11, the beast out of the earth. Now, these three characters come up a number of other times. If you look in 16, verse 13. I saw, this is chapter 16, verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Oh, bang, there you are. Dragon, beast, false prophet. And you say, well, I know who the dragon is. And I got a couple candidates for beast, but who's this false prophet? Well, here he names only one beast, and he calls the other one, which is the second beast, the false prophet. And that terminology comes back again in chapters 19 and 20. In chapter 19, verse 20, after the Lord Jesus returns from heaven, the beast was taken. Also in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus comes back as the direct battle between him and the first beast, the Antichrist. Verse 20, the beast was taken. He was defeated. And with him, the false prophet. Here's this false prophet again that we saw back in chapter 16. But now we're told a little more about the false prophet that helps us identify him with chapter 13. This is chapter 19, verse 20. The false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. So here we are told that the one who works these miracles and deceives people to worshipping the beast is in fact the false prophet. In chapter 13, he's called the beast from the land, from the earth. In chapter 16 and chapter 19, he's called the false prophet because he's really functioning like the prophet of a false religion. His purpose is to bring people to worship the beast through miracles and through coercion. And if you look in chapter 20, verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's the destiny of these three characters. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and then the devil is added to them in chapter 20, after the millennium, after the final rebellion. This has often been described, and I think quite appropriately, as a satanic trinity. The devil here tries to take the place of the Father. The beast out of the sea, the governmental ruler, is usurping the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the false prophet, the one who seeks to bring people to worship the beast, is like the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said, "No man can come except my Father draw him." Speaking there of the work of God the Father through the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that works in our hearts to show us that we're sinners. It's the Holy Spirit who shows us Jesus Christ as the Savior, gives us a repentance for our sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father very wonderfully has sent His Son to be our King and sent His Spirit to draw us to His Son. And the devil is so jealous of all that. He wants to do the same thing. He wants to be God, even though he himself is just a created being. He's just an angel. But he has this notion that he can be like God the Father. And he's got his own Messiah. That's the beast out of the sea, the governmental ruler. And he's got his own little fake Holy Spirit, the false prophet, the beast out of the earth. So the devil's stirring this thing up, and in the last days he will stir up this particular pair of individuals. I believe these will be two people, actually, that will appear. One's called a man of sin. He's called a man in 2 Thessalonians. Thank you, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. One is political in nature, the other is religious. Now I want you to think for a moment about other cases where those two functions have been joined together. You know, God, throughout history with the nation Israel, rigidly separated those two functions. He maintained a separation of power between the priesthood and the king, between the political head and the religious leaders of his people. And in fact, the kings were subject to judgment by the prophets. Nathan, the prophet, could come and shoo David out. And that was the way it ought to be. King ought not to control the religious leaders. However often they did. Back in Exodus chapter 7, what did Pharaoh have handy when Moses came in and said, "Let my people go"? He had his court magicians that were priests of the Egyptian gods. They weren't tricksters like Gene does, you know, sleight of hand types of things. They gained their powers through demonic activities. They were associated with the court. They were under the Pharaoh's control, and they were used to move his agenda ahead. Nebuchadnezzar had the same kind of thing with his wise men. Daniel chapter 2, all those wise men were associated with the temple hierarchy, and they were there to do his bidding. 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahab's court prophets. Ahab wants to know whether he should go to battle, and he has 700 prophets there. They're all telling him what he ought to do. And Jehoshaphat says, "Don't you have a real prophet around here, someone who can really tell us the mind of the Lord?" Because Jehoshaphat recognized that all of Ahab's prophets had been corrupted. They were subservient to the king. They served the king. They didn't represent God. They were willing to speak against the political power, but they were paid by the king, so they did what he said. In fact, there's a very striking example of this in the book of Acts, and that's chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, beginning of Paul's very first missionary journey. Paul, Barnabas, John Mark are going through the island of Cyprus. Verse 6 of Acts 13, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, so he does miracles, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man. Sergius Paulus is the governmental leader, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Elymas's job security depended upon the deputy, the ruler, believing that he was the true prophet. If these yokels from Antioch managed to persuade the Roman governor that Jesus was Lord, then Elymas would be out of a job. And so he tried to turn away the governmental ruler from the faith. Then verse 9, Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Here you see the false prophet allied with a government ruler and supporting the government ruler and also trying to control him. Application of this. Be very, very, very much aware whenever you see a religious authority sponsored by and supporting secular government. In fact, the New Testament Constitution does not teach separation of church and state, but it probably ought to. When the church is subservient to the state, supported by it, drawing its authority from it, sponsored by it, and then in turn supporting the state back again, you end up with the kind of situation you had in pagan Rome, the Roman emperors being deified by their priests. You have what went on during the church state of most of this era, from the time of Constantine down to the 18th century. a period of time when the governments were nominally Christian. You visit the great medieval cathedrals in Europe and you'll see beautiful Bible verses and wonderful stained glass windows depicting stories from the Bible. You also need to remember that anybody that dared to own a copy of the scriptures and seek to worship God in New Testament simplicity was under sentence of death by those very same governments. Christian in name, they had the horns of a lamb. They spoke like a dragon. So-called Christian Europe, manifestation of the first and the second beast. And it's really going to come into prominence during the Great Tribulation. That's when it's going to come into focus. When the first beast, the governmental dictator, the ruler over all the earth, is going to be backed up by the second beast who's going to do miracles to support him. Having said all that about John's vision of this beast, you'll remember that after the vision of the first beast in chapter 13, there was a call for understanding in verse 9, "If any man have an ear, let him hear." Verse 18 is a call for understanding as well. I'm back in Revelation 13. "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I'm afraid by the criterion of this verse, I don't have wisdom because I don't know who this is. I can point out to you three of the most likely hypotheses, but none of them is really very satisfactory. Somebody has figured out if you spell the take the title Caesar Nero, and number one, you spell it in a funny way, and number two, you spell it in Hebrew letters rather than Greek letters, then it adds up to 666. But you got to fool around with it an awful lot to get it to come out right. Actually, back when I was in college, somebody figured out that if you add up the letters in Kissinger, Henry Kissinger, it came out to 666. There's another possibility. It might be that 777 would be the number of perfection. Seven in the Bible always indicates completeness, totality. So maybe 666 is meant in a symbolic way. This is a man who just falls short. He's trying to be perfect. He's trying to be godlike, but he just barely falls short. Another possibility is that the word Latinos, which is the Latin word for Latin, comes out to 666 using the conventional assignment of numbers to Latin characters. And that would certainly fit the history of the Roman Catholic institution, which has always sought to function like the second beast. Roman Catholicism does not do well isolated from a temporal government. It wants to be allied to a state. The Vatican is a state. It's a country. It's the only country I know of that's inside another country. The Vatican is a sovereign country inside of but separate from Italy. Aristide, trying to gain power in Haiti, is a Roman Catholic priest, as the president told us all this week. That's how he started his talk. I hadn't known that. The president started his address by saying this Roman Catholic priest, democratically elected by the people. And the minute I heard that, I thought, oh boy, here's another one. Roman Catholicism likes to rule through temporal governments. It likes to have somebody there with a sword to back it up. That's the model here. But I would be cautious about restricting it to Roman Catholicism because this can be far broader than Roman Catholicism. It can have to do with any religious system which puts itself at the service of the state. Roman Catholicism is a good example, but far from the only example of that. You can point to the reformers, unfortunately, during the Reformation. John Calvin, in Geneva, used the power of the state to enforce his view of what the Scripture should teach. John Calvin had a lot of wonderful insights. We're indebted to him for many great insights out of the Scriptures, and I think the man probably was a child of God. But he really got it wrong here in how he tried to link up with the government. And beware in the political reactions to the current governmental administration. Beware putting somebody in office who's going to try to turn this country into, quote, a Christian country. Scares me to death because we've seen that already, the oppression that it can bring back during years past. Of course, the alternative is not likely to be any better, so you're likely to be on the horns of a dilemma with that. Well, enough with that. We don't know for sure who this 666 is. There's no real explanation that's clear to us. I think, though, it will be transparent and obvious to those who are alive during this period of time. And that's the important thing. We may not be there when this happens. Those who are there will need all the help they can get in recognizing the adversary, and I think the Spirit of God has given this revelation to enable them to identify the one whom God's speaking of here. They'll know when they're in the middle of it. The pieces will fit together like a puzzle, and they'll be prepared to resist the inducements that the second beast gives to worship the first beast. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have warned your people ahead of time, that you've showed that you are the one who can declare the end from the beginning. You're not caught by surprise, Lord. In fact, all these things only happen through your sovereign permission. We bless you and glorify you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be sober-minded, discerning. As time goes on, we draw closer to the time of the end. Lord, that you'd help us to be effective in holding forth the word of life so that many might come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be delivered from the deception that this false prophet will bring upon the world. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting us with this portion of your word. In our Savior's name, amen.